For our scripture reading tonight, we turn in God's Word to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Text for the sermon tonight are the last verses of the chapter, verses 30 through 32. We'll begin our scripture reading at verse 17. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And then these last verses now are the text for our sermon tonight. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We read the Word of God that far tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in this section of the Epistle to the Ephesians, the Holy Spirit is describing the kind of life we're called to live as members of the body of Jesus Christ. Earlier in the chapter, the Holy Spirit described what Christ's goal is for His church. And that goal is that we grow into spiritual maturity. Goal is not, in the end, numerical growth, but the desire and goal is for spiritual growth, that we come more and more to bear the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and are brought to spiritual maturity. In the verses that followed after that, verses 17 through 24, the Holy Spirit describes the way in which that growth takes place. And that's through lifelong, daily conversion. The putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new man. As the old man is put off and the new man is put on, more and more we come to reflect the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then in verse 25 to the end of the chapter, the Spirit mentions a few of the specific areas in which daily conversion is necessary. He mentions things that must be put off, things like lying and anger, laziness and stealing, and evil, corrupt communication one towards another. And the Spirit says there are other things that then must be put on. Speaking the truth, being patient, working hard, and communicating in an edifying way, one that ministers grace to the hearers. Here at the end of the chapter, there's mention made of another area where conversion is necessary. It's the putting off of bitterness and a number of sins that are related to that, and the putting on of kindness and forgiveness. It's important in all of our relationships, one to another, that we're doing that. The importance of that can hardly be overemphasized. What's on the foreground in the text is our relationship one to another in the church. Spirit is describing how we live together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's important in this relationship to each other that we put off bitterness and that we put on kindness and forgiveness. But that applies to our other important relationships as well. Later in chapter 5, the Holy Spirit describes the marriage relationships, and in chapter 6 goes on to speak of the relationship between parents and children, between employers and employees, and those relationships too. It's necessary for us to be putting off bitterness, to be putting on kindness and forgiveness. If we don't, the result of that is great misery and chaos. If we're harboring bitterness, and we're not putting off our anger, think about the chaos and the misery of dwelling together as members of the body of Jesus Christ. Imagine how miserable life in the church would be. Think about the misery in our marriages. We as husbands and wives are not putting off our anger and our bitterness. Imagine the misery in our homes. But chaos would prevail there if parents and children alike are harboring anger and bitterness one towards another. It's essential that we examine ourselves in this regard and that we learn more and more to be putting bitterness and anger off and to be putting on kindness and forgiveness. And the way of our doing that, there is the enjoyment of peace, of harmony, of real joy and happiness in our relationships. Peace in the church, peace in our marriages, peace in our homes and our families. Call your attention to this Word of God tonight under the theme, not bitter, but forgiving. Notice first of all what we must put off, and then secondly, what we must put on. As children of God, who have yet a sinful nature, there are many things that each of us must be putting off. And the text here in verse 31 mentions a number of different things that must be put off in our lives. I want to mention, first of all, the sins of the heart that are listed there. Those are spoken of as bitterness, wrath, and anger. Now those things are going to come to expression outwardly, but they begin as sins of the heart. And I want to begin with the sin of anger and wrath. We'll see in a moment why we begin with that one. The Holy Spirit uses two different words there, but there's really no essential difference between them. Wrath and anger refer to the same thing. And it's referring to that feeling maybe that's hard to describe, but every one of us knows what it is, that hot, fiery passion that's in our hearts. Now, it's possible for that to be a righteous anger. There's such a thing as righteous anger. God is always righteously angry. Jesus Christ, while He was on this earth, a number of times expressed righteous anger towards sin. And it's possible for us also as children of God to have a righteous anger that shows itself with a holy anger towards sin, beginning with our own sins. But too often we have to admit our anger is nothing even close to righteous anger. Too often our anger is sinful anger, anger that is an expression of pride and of selfishness. We have a towering temper because something didn't happen the way we wanted it to happen, or we didn't get our way in a certain situation. Maybe we have a sinful anger because someone's hurt us in some way. They've done some wrong to us. Or we're sinfully angry because our pride is dinged. Something that's happened or something that someone has done, our pride is hurt. And our response to that is to have this anger and this fiery passion that builds within us. Eventually, it comes to expression in various ways, in our words and in our actions. Maybe we're angry with another member of the congregation because of something that they said about us. We're angry with the office bearers because of some perceived injustice. Or we're angry with our spouse. We didn't get our way in a certain situation. We're angry with our children because things aren't done the way that we want them to be done. It's not a righteous anger, but it's a sinful, impatient anger with them. We have to admit that so often we're guilty of sinful anger. And there's no justification for that sinful anger. Our response can't be, well, that's my nature. That's just the way I am. Or that's the way that my parents were, that's the way that my dad was maybe, and that's just the way that I am too. I can't help that. There's no justification for that. Sinful anger is just that. It's sin. And our response to that is not to justify it, but the response must be to put that off. To confess that, to repent of that before God and to the one that we've sinned against. Pray to God for the grace to put off that sinful anger and wrath. Second heart sin that's mentioned here is bitterness. The reason why I mention anger first of all and bitterness second is because bitterness is a kind of anger. Bitterness, though, is anger that we hold on to. Anger is something maybe that flares up in a moment. We're in an argument and it gets heated and our fiery temper flares at that moment. But it's soon gone. We forget about it. We drop it and we don't continue to hold on to that. Bitterness takes that anger further. It's anger that we hold on to. We won't let go. Maybe in the heat of the moment it flares up in an expression of our anger. And after that, we never express it anymore outwardly, but it's there. We don't forget and we don't let that go, but we continue to hold on to that, maybe for years and years and years. The word that's translated bitterness here is helpful in describing the reality of that. The word literally referred to something that's inedible, something that's repulsive to the taste, something that's sour. And from that it came to mean something that's venomous, something that's poisonous. Bitterness is a persistent sourness of the soul. It's a harboring of hateful, angry thoughts, maybe for many, many years, so that it eats away at our soul like a poison, like a serpent's venom. Angry, hateful thoughts that we hold on to, which corrode the heart and the soul. Bitterness may be directed towards God. And that often in circumstances where God has sent very painful and difficult trials into our lives. We've experienced some loss, some great sorrow, some great hurt. God has sent very painful circumstances into our lives, and we're tempted to respond to that in anger and in bitterness. You understand that those circumstances don't force us to be angry and bitter, but it's in those circumstances that we're tempted to respond to God's hands with sinful anger and bitterness. We're angry at what God has done in our life. We're angry that He's made us feel that loss, or He's made us hurt so much. We doubt His goodness. We question Him with a sinful questioning. God, why would You do that to me? Why me? Why now? Why at this time? Why this long and this hard? And it's not just the momentary flare-up of a sinful anger, but bitterness is when we hold on to that. Something that happened maybe a long time ago, and year after year, we never let that go. There's the persistent sourness in our soul towards God and towards His hand in our life. Sometimes it's directed towards God. Other times that bitterness is directed towards other people. That when other people hurt us, where they sin against us. And that can be one of the most painful and difficult trials for us to experience. Someone has said something about us that's not fair, not accurate. Someone has said something to us that's hurtful and that's cutting. Or in some way they've sinned against us. Maybe that is a reality. Maybe that person actually has hurt us and has sinned against us. At other times, it's just our perception of that. The person didn't intend to hurt us. There was no malice. There was no intention of doing something wrong and sinning against us. But our perception of it is that we're hurt. We think that they meant that, or we judge the circumstance in such a way that, well, I'm sure that they were talking about me, and I'm sure they meant to hurt my feelings. Whether it's real or it's perceived hurts, we're tempted to respond in bitterness. We're angry about what's happened. It's not just a momentary flare-up of anger, but we nurture that, we nourish that anger, we hold on to that anger, and we refuse to let it go. Maybe we're bitter towards someone else in the congregation. They've done something or they've said something. Maybe we're bitter towards the office bearers. Bitter towards the elders because they've rebuked us for something. Or bitter towards the deacons because they tried to teach us to be good stewards of our money and were showing ways in which we were not being good stewards of those things. Maybe we're bitter because of some hurt in our homes and in our families. It happens in different situations, even in families, that they're torn apart by bitterness. For example, when a parent dies and there's an inheritance that has to be left, all of the children are squabbling with one another over the inheritance, and everyone thinks that the other one's being unfair. And at this moment, when we're standing before the reality that we can't take any of these things with us. We're squabbling over earthly things. There's long-lasting bitterness that remains and divides in the family. Hold on to that anger. There's a persistent sourness in our soul. It's a poison that eats away at us. Someone said once, and I think it's true, when we're bitter, it's like drinking a poison and hoping that the other person dies. We're angry with the other person. We hate them, and to the point maybe even of wishing that they were dead. But our response to that is to drink the poison of bitterness ourselves so that it eats away at us, it corrodes our own heart and soul and spiritual life. Bitterness is ugly. It's terribly ugly. And there's no justification for that either. Bitterness is sin. Our response is not to justify it and say, well, it's his fault or it's her fault. If he wouldn't have done this and she wouldn't have said this, then I wouldn't be so bitter. Or if God wouldn't have done what he's done in my life, I wouldn't be so bitter. We may justify our bitterness, even if we have been sinned against by someone else. They've wronged us. In reality, not just perception, but reality. If we respond in bitterness, then we have sinned. In response to their sin, we have sinned, a sin that is equally as great. We have to confess and repent to that sin. Bitterness, holding on to that anger, mustn't be condoned. It mustn't be justified. Something that God requires us to put off. Anger and bitterness are our cousins. They're sister sins of the heart. Those sins of anger and bitterness don't often remain in the heart. In fact, it's almost impossible for them to just remain in our hearts and in our thoughts. They often come to expression in our words and in our actions. And that comes out in verse 31 as well. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Anger and bitterness often shows itself first in our words. And that's where the text mentions clamor and evil speaking. Clamor means literally to cry out. And often in our anger and in our bitterness, we respond by crying out. If we're angry towards God and bitter with His way for us, we're tempted to express that by crying out against Him, with our voice giving expression to our anger and our frustration with God, our doubts and our fears, and all of the sinful questions that we have about His way for us. Or if we're bitter towards another person, we're angry, we express that often with our words. They've sinned against us or hurt us, we respond in a violent temper and we vent our spleen upon them. We come at them with both barrels. Show them how upset and how mad we are about the hurt we've experienced. And often bitterness expresses itself in a spirit of constant criticism. Often a person with that persistent sourness, someone that's holding on to their anger, is someone that's constantly critical and they're constantly nitpicking. Constantly critical of other people. And all of the perceived slights and hurts that they've experienced at the hands of other people. They're nitpicking about every minor thing perhaps that happens in the church or a decision that the office bearers make. Their sourness and their bitterness is expressed in that critical, nitpicking clamor and crying out. With that's evil speaking. And the word literally means blasphemy. It doesn't refer only to blasphemy against God. The word is often used to describe slander against other people. When I feel hurt by someone else, I'm tempted to slander them, to say something hurtful to them, to belittle them and to make them feel small, or to talk about them behind their back to someone else so that other people view that person in the same way I do. Use our tongues to wound, to cut, to tear down, to destroy another person. Vent our temper, our anger, and our bitterness through the sinful use of our tongues. That can also come to expression in our actions. And that's what's meant at the end of the text when it speaks of putting off all malice. Malice literally means evil. It certainly can refer to what's found in our hearts, but it often is used to describe what comes out of our hearts in seeking to do evil to another person, to wound or to injure them in some way by our actions. It's usually through our tongue that we express our anger. There are times when we're so consumed with that fiery hatred and anger that we lose complete control of ourselves and we actually physically wound or injure someone else. We're so upset, we're so mad that we hit, we slap, we punch, we scratch, we shove someone to the floor. Or in some other way, we physically wound and abuse them. Or maybe it isn't an action that's directed at another person, but it's expressed in some other physical way. We're so mad that we slam our fists down. We start to slam doors through the house so that everyone knows we're upset. Maybe we go so far as to put our fists through the wall. We break something that's found in the room. But in some way we want that other person to know how furious we are, and we have to vent our anger in some physical way. See that even in our children, sadly. Children can get so upset by something perhaps that another sibling does. Another sibling has taken a toy that they wanted, and almost without thinking, their knee-jerk reaction is to respond by hitting or pushing their sibling down. It's not something that only our children are guilty of. Many adult Christians in the church lose such control of themselves and their anger that they're guilty of malice, of injuring and wounding and abusing another, whether that be a spouse in their marriage, whether that be a child in their home. Their anger and their bitterness comes to expression even in those physical ways. Absolutely. No excuse for that. No matter how justified we think our anger is, no matter how upset we feel, there's no justification for that kind of sinful expression of anger. There's no justification for the wounding and the abuse of a spouse. There's no justification for the wounding or the abuse of a child. Those sins must be put off. And with that, the sins of the tongue, the expressions of our anger by the words that we speak, by our temper, by venting our spleen. Those things also God requires us to put off, to confess them, to repent of them, to pray to God for the grace to flee from them. But to do that, we have to begin with the heart. We certainly have to stop immediately by cutting off the outward expression of these things, but we have to begin with the heart. If we allow anger and bitterness to be nurtured in our heart, eventually we are going to lose control with our words or with our actions. So we have to guard our hearts. We have to put off the sinful anger and the bitterness we're tempted to have there. You and I have to look at our own hearts tonight. Are you an angry person? Are you bitter? Bitter towards God, or bitter towards some other person, some perceived hurt or some real hurt that you've experienced. God commands you, me, to put off anger and bitterness in every expression of that. There are consequences if we don't. The result, according to the text, is that if we willfully sin in these ways, we grieve the Holy Spirit. And that's not the only consequence. There are obviously many other consequences that come. Consequences for our own spiritual life with that bitterness and sourness of soul. There's consequences in our relationships as well. If we're not putting off anger and bitterness and the expression of them in the church, for example, think about the misery that comes as a result of that. There won't be any peace and harmony and love for one another in the church of Christ. Church will be a miserable place to be. Similar consequences in our marriages and in our families and our relationships to our children. Parents are regularly guilty of sinful anger and impatience. Consequence of that, according to the Scriptures, is that they provoke their children to wrath. Home is a miserable place for those children to be. And the children very quickly will want nothing to do with that home, and the first opportunity they get, they'll want to leave that home. Consequences, bitter parents produce bitter children often. When a parent is bitter and sour, it often influences the attitude of the child so that the child is bitter and has that persistent sourness in their own soul. Following the lead of the parent by being often critical and nitpicking of others or of the church. But the result of our willful sin and continuing in that sin is also a grieving of the Holy Spirit. That's verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. We have the Holy Spirit in us. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And briefly, that refers to the work of the Holy Spirit to give to us the assurance of our salvation. That's one of the important primary works of the Spirit, as He seals us, grants to us the assurance of our belonging to God, and our enjoying the forgiveness of our sins and salvation in Christ. But when we willfully sin, the Holy Spirit is grieved. The Holy Spirit is not an it. It's not some impersonal force. The Holy Spirit is a real person. And the Holy Spirit, according to the text, can be grieved by the sins of the child of God. Just as a friend is grieved by the sins of his friend, just as a spouse is grieved by the sins of his or her spouse, the Holy Spirit is grieved. We sin in this way. He's grieved. And we respond to God's hand in our life with bitterness. When we're angry with another brother or sister in Christ, or we express that anger in sinful, abusive language or actions. When the Holy Spirit is grieved, it causes us to experience a certain kind of grief ourselves. And that's the consequence of not enjoying at that time the assurance of our salvation. It might be in a form of depression. It might be anxiety. It might be fears and doubts that we experience. The consequence of walking in those sins is the grieving of the Holy Spirit within us. Think about David. David walked in his sins of murder and adultery. He confesses in Psalm 51 that he's lost for a time the joy of his salvation. That can be the case in the life of the child of God as well. Don't grieve. Holy Spirit who is within you. Don't grieve the Spirit who sealed you unto the day of redemption. Put off all anger and bitterness, clamor and all malice. And put on the opposite of those things. Text commands us not only to put off the negative, sinful thoughts and desires and actions, but to put on the corresponding positive spiritual virtues. The way that that's described, verse 32, is that we're to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, and to forgive one another. The heart sins of anger and bitterness are to be replaced with spiritual virtues in the heart of kindness and tender-heartedness. Called to be kind because our Father in heaven is kind to us. We read in Romans 2, verse 4, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" There are two words there translated goodness, and it's the same word found in the text as kindness. God is kind to us. God is good to us. And as those who know and taste of God's kindness and goodness to us, we're to be kind one to another. It means, first of all, that we have a benevolent spirit towards others. We think highly of others. We judge one another with a judgment of charity. And with that is also a desire then to do good to one another, to be useful and beneficial to another person. We're told in 1 Corinthians 13, you know that as the chapter on charity or love, that love is kind. When we love one another, we have an attitude of kindness one to another. And in kindness, we want to be a blessing to one another. We want to do good to one another, to serve one another, to be an encouragement one enough to one another, to support one another and encourage one another. commanded not to be bitter, but to be kind. And to be kind even to those who, to us, seem to be undeserving of that. Maybe those are the ones who have sinned against us, who have hurt us, and our response is not to be bitter. We're commanded by God to show kindness to them. Well, contrary to our nature is that. When someone hurts me, I want to get back at them immediately. The Word of God commands us to respond in kindness one to another. With that, to be tender-hearted. The word literally means to have strong bowels. Seems a bit strange to us, but in the Old Testament and in the times of the Scriptures, often our bowels were associated with our emotions and our feelings. The bowels were understood as the seat or the source of our emotions and our feelings. To be tender-hearted, to have strong bowels, means that you're a person with strong, compassionate feelings one toward another. The person who rejoices, those who rejoice. You're a person who grieves with those who grieve. You're a person who comes along someone else to bear up their burdens. But be filled with a tender heart and compassion one towards another. And that's the source then of our kindness to each other. If my heart is tender, if I have strong bowels, if I have a heart of compassion one for another, I'm going to show that in kindness. That too is what God commands of us, not to respond to being sinned against or hurt with anger and bitterness, but to respond by being tender-hearted and kind. Put these things on, Jesus Christ says to us here. Every one of us. These aren't natural characteristics. It's not that some people are born with a character that's more tender-hearted or that's more filled with kindness towards others. It's not some natural characteristic. These are spiritual virtues. These are contrary to the sinful nature of every one of us. Each one of us is called to put them on. To replace our anger and our bitterness by delighting in and praying to God for the grace to be tender-hearted and kind one to another. That spiritual strength, it's not weakness. It's not being soft. It's the way that we often perceive these things. A person that's kind, a person that's tender-hearted, they're soft. It's a weakness. It's something we look down upon. Couldn't be farther from the truth. Person that's easily angry, that explodes in a violent temper, someone that's bitter, we might think them to be strong, but the reality is they're weak. Spiritually weak. One who's spiritually strong, someone that puts on, by the grace of God, the spiritual virtues of kindness and tenderheartedness. We need that in the church. Not just among some, but among all of the members of the church, that every one of us in our relationships to each other is putting on kindness and tender-heartedness. We need that in our marriages. Not angry, bitter marriages, but marriages where husband and wife are kind one to another, are tender-hearted. We need that in our homes. Our children need that. Not angry, temperamental, impatient parents. parents who are kind, who are tender-hearted. One of the most powerful and beautiful ways in which that kindness and tender-heartedness is expressed is in forgiveness. Anger and bitterness, they're expressed in clamor and evil speaking. Kindness and tender-heartedness, it's expressed in forgiveness. We have to admit that forgiveness is very difficult for us. Very difficult for us to forgive someone that's sinned against us because we focus so much on the sins that have been committed. Maybe those sins are enormous. They're great and terrible sins that have been committed against us. Or we see that those sins have been committed over and over again. Maybe for years and years and years, the same sins committed again and again and again. And there's this long history that we can look back on. And our feeling is that person has broke our trust too often. They've sinned for too long and with sins that are too great that I feel like I can't forgive them. Difficult for us to forgive because that puts the other person in our debt. They've sinned against us. They're our debtor. And whether we admit it or not, we like the power that that gives us. It places us in our own mind, at least above that other person. We have something against them, and we can use that against them then. And that's often why we don't want to forgive either, because we have a weapon now. They've sinned against me, and now I've got a weapon to use against them. I can bring that up at any time that I want to hurt them, to put them in their place, to make them feel even just a little bit the hurt that they've made me feel. So I'll get back at them and I'll hold this over their head and constantly use it against them. Not to forgive is to have a kind of power over another person, and so we don't want to forgive. Forgiveness is difficult. Just as difficult as it is for us to confess our sins to someone that we've sinned against, it's just as difficult, and it might even be more difficult, for us to humble ourselves, truly to humble ourselves, and to forgive someone that sinned against us. Forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is not a feeling. If forgiveness were a feeling, we'd never forgive. When do we genuinely feel like forgiving? Not very often, probably. Forgiveness can't be a feeling because then we never would forgive one another. Forgiveness is, first of all, a promise that we make to each other. When someone comes to us and they confess their sin to us and we tell them, I forgive you, we might not feel like doing it, but when we say that, we're making a promise to that other person, and a promise that has especially three elements to it. In the first place, we're promising that person that we're not going to dwell on their sin. We might not be able automatically to forget about what's been done against us, but what we're promising is that we're not going to dwell on those thoughts. Then we're bitter. Then there's that sourness in our soul and we're holding on to our anger. Forgiveness is the promise, I'm not going to dwell on that sin that you've committed. And when those thoughts do crop up in my mind, I'm going to pray to God for the grace to put those thoughts away and not continue to think on them, but to direct my thoughts to something else. And if I do keep dwelling on that, then I have to confess that before God as my own sin. In the second place, forgiveness is the promise that I'm not going to bring that sin up again to you to try and use that against you or to hinder in some way our relationship. When I say that I've forgiven you, it's not something that's going to keep coming up. I'm not going to talk about it with you over and over again. I'm not going to keep bringing it up to use it against you, to put you down and to have a weapon against you. I'm going to drop it. And if I do bring it up, I do use it against you, then I have to confess that as my own sin. And then the third place, forgiveness, is the promise that we're not going to talk about it with other people. I'm not going to dwell on it myself. I'm not going to bring it up to you. And I'm not going to spread it to other people. I'm not going to gossip and slander behind your back and spread to everyone far and wide what you've done. Going to limit it so that the only ones who know about it are you and me and maybe someone else that was there, but it's not going to be spread. And if I do spread it and I gossip about it so that the rumor mill churns and everyone knows about it, and again, I have to confess that as my own sin against you. Forgiveness is not a feeling. It's that promise that we make to one another. Dwell on it, not to bring it up, to use it against another person, and not to gossip about it. And often when we do that and we keep that, then the feeling comes too. The feeling isn't first, the promise is first. God is pleased in that way to give us the feeling as well so that we want to forgive one another. Before we say to someone that's sinned against us, "I forgive you," I want to stop for a moment and to consider if we're ready to make that promise to each other with all that it entails. And God demands that of us. Forgiving one another is not optional. It doesn't go back again to whether we feel like it or not. God commands us to forgive one another. Now, when someone sins against us and they refuse to repent, we're not able in the full sense of the word to forgive. That doesn't mean either, if that person never repents, that we can continue to respond in anger and in bitterness. Even if we're not able to express to them our forgiveness, we have to cultivate in our own hearts a forgiving spirit so that we're ready to forgive. We don't, in bitterness, dwell upon that sin, but we don't dwell on it. We don't keep bringing it up. But we cultivate in our own heart and mind a forgiving spirit, so that if that person sinfully never confesses and repents of their sin, or if something happens and that person dies before they're able to confess and we're able to forgive them, we don't continue on in bitterness and in anger. We have a forgiving spirit. When someone does confess their sins to us, we must forgive. We have to forgive one another in the church. How important and essential it is to have forgiveness in our marriages. Sin against each other so often, so that it often ought to be the case in our marriages that we're saying to one another, "I'm sorry and I forgive you." We need that in our homes between parents and children. Not just the parent, the children saying that they're sorry, but the parents also confessing sin. Called to put on forgiveness, not bitterness and anger one toward another. And that because of God's forgiveness of us. That's the motivation for everything here. The end of verse 32, forgiving one another even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. God has forgiven us. The Bible describes that as God not remembering our sins. Now God is God and He knows everything. What that means is that God doesn't bring those sins up to use them against us. He doesn't view us in the light of those sins. And He doesn't bring those things up to stand in the way of our relationship with Him. God forgives freely. God forgives unconditionally and graciously to a people who are undeserving of that forgiveness. God is not bitter towards us. God doesn't harbor sinful, hateful, killing wrath towards us. God is kind. God is tender-hearted and compassionate towards us, and God forgives us for Christ's sake, on the basis of what Christ has done in our place on the cross. The death that He died there, the atonement that He made, the removal of our guilt, on that basis God forgives us. And He makes us know that forgiveness. What a wonderful blessing that is to us. To have peace with God, to live with a good conscience before Him, to have the assurance that God isn't angry toward us, but that God loves us and is our Father. What a great blessing is God's forgiveness of you and me. Because God has forgiven us, not only are we commanded then to forgive one another, but we'll want to forgive one another. If I'm not willing to forgive someone that's sinned against me, it means one of two things. Either I've never tasted of God's forgiveness, and I'm walking impenitently in sin, or it means that though I'm a child of God, I've wickedly forgotten about God's forgiveness of me. It means that at that time, the consequence is that I don't know and enjoy full assurance and confidence of my own forgiveness. So long as I'm living in bitterness and anger toward my neighbor. But as we remember how much God has forgiven us, we want to forgive one another. We even rejoice to forgive one another. To do so even when the sins are great. To do so even when the sins have been repeated over and over again and the trust has been broken over and over again. Beloved, you've been forgiven. You and I have been forgiven so much. And we who have been forgiven much, ready to forgive much. Put on kindness, tenderheartedness. Put on forgiveness. Because God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you and forgiven me. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, forgive us of our sinful anger. Forgive us of our bitterness. All of the ways that those sins are expressed in our lives. Give us the grace, Father, to reflect Thy kindness and Thy compassion towards us and Thy forgiveness of us. Our relationships one toward another. Give us tender hearts. Make us kind. Give us the grace to humble ourselves, to put away our pride and our selfishness, to put off all self-righteousness and self-pity, and to truly forgive one another from the heart. And Father, cause peace and harmony to reign here in our church, in our homes and families, in our marriages, in our relationships one to another. We pray this in Christ's name alone. Amen.